Good afternoon, those who are here in person, those who are at home. It is wonderful to be able to have the Sabbath. In a world where so many things are getting canceled, this is one of those things that we neither have the opportunity nor the right to cancel. So regardless of where we are, this is a day that God has set aside for us to come together, for us to worship Him, for us to learn about Him, and that is absolutely marvelous. So it's happy to be able to be here and to be with everyone. I think that we have likely noticed that in times of uncertainty, whether you or I do it, we can probably see it in individuals around us, people will often look for something to grab onto. When there's uncertainty, when your foundation is shaken a little bit, we can look to grab onto something. You may have seen this with a little kid, right? There's some stranger walks into the room. What do the little kids do? Who is that? They run and they grab onto their parent's leg, right? Or sometimes, if we're older, right, we might gravitate towards a strong leader, someone who might save us. You can actually see that when the people after the flood were concerned. What's going to happen? What do? They flocked to Nimrod. He's a great hunter. He's going to save us. He's like, we're going to build a tower and we're going to thumb our nose at God and we're going to show Him that we don't need Him. We can take care of ourselves. Perhaps that sounds familiar in some of the things that you see happening in the world around us, right? People might not want to even still place their faith and their trust in another individual. Maybe they just stock up on personal protection gear, whether it's a mask or whether it's something that's in a brass, you know, a brass sheath, right? People might stock up on bullets, on guns, on various different things, right? Because then I can protect myself. And if people say, well, no, I don't believe in that, maybe they just stock up on gold, bury it around their yard, whatever, because then when the bottom falls out, I know that I'm still going to be able to get something with this gold. Now, you can look in Scripture, it says gold's going to be useless. You're not going to be able to do something. Thankfully, also looking down the road, we know that gold is going to be so ubiquitous that the streets, it's just not even going to matter. You know, in God's kingdom, it's not going to matter. But humanly speaking, people will look for strong leaders, personal protection, gold, toilet paper, you know, the various things that we do now. I mean, as there is talk of another quarantine, you already see people doing this. They're trying to find out what to do. They're trying to find, in many ways, meanings in their life. What is the meaning in their life and their circumstances that they're going through? And sadly, a lot of people are suffering. We saw in the articles that Mr. Baker shared, a few individuals sent off. We see people, not only individuals who are suffering from COVID and having depression and other mental health effects. The individuals who don't have COVID and who are isolated are also having the same sorts of things. We are fragile human beings. We're trying to find that meaning. We're trying to grasp onto something when we don't have what we would like to think is that solid foundation. We see a lot of people doing that. Perhaps over the past few months, or maybe in other dire times in your life, you and I have done the same thing. Maybe we're doing it now. But when we search for the meaning in our life, we want to know what God's direction is. How do you know when you found it? Isn't that like the billion-dollar question? Right? Wouldn't you like to know? What am I supposed to do? What is God's plan for me? We have a booklet. We have plenty of study aids and booklets. And if you go to our website about why are we here, what is God's plan for us? You know, why did he call you and me? But when we're searching, how do we know when we found it? We found the answer. I don't know that I'll be able to fully answer this in one message. I don't know that you can ever really fully answer this in many respects. But let's start off. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll see here some individuals who are very clearly seeking an answer. This is at the time of Ahab. He is the king. Prophet Elijah is working, sometimes in hiding, sometimes publicly, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, we're having a little bit of a showdown between Ahab's prophets of Baal and Elijah. So all the children have come together. All the children of Israel came together. They gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? When are you going to make up your mind? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. You ever feel like you're sitting there stuck between a rock and a hard place and you don't know what to do? So Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet to the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, we know from other areas that he was not all by himself, right? But he was there as one individual, one ambassador for God's way of thinking. And there are 450 prophets of Baal. He said, therefore, let them give us two bowls and let them choose one bowl for themselves. Cut in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. That sounds to me like the scientific method. We're going to have a spiritual experiment here right now. Because I want to know what the answer is. What am I supposed to do? Who are we supposed to follow? How do I know where to go? So Elijah said to the prophets, verse 23 of Baal, choose one bowl for yourselves. He let them pick. Prepare it first. You get to go first. What a nice concession that Elijah did. One bowl for yourselves. Prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud, cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's a pretty telling thing. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like you have tried just about everything you know to do to arrive at an answer? It's kind of where these prophets of Baal are. But Elijah said to all the people, verse 30, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots in the middle of a drought with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And they did this twice. They did it a third time. Verse 35, so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, Lord. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So they got for them a very clear answer. Which one were they supposed to follow? Which direction were they supposed to go? Who was God? It's interesting that what Elijah did, there was a time that was supposed to be there for the sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, and that's when he went and he talked. We don't see him cutting themselves and doing all sorts of other things, but the people there, the people who refused to answer Elijah until it became very clear that there was a power, he's telling them, you got essentially a 50-50 shot. Pick one of them. Are you going to follow Baal or are you going to follow God? What are you going to do? And they didn't answer him. Kind of like the Pharisees just fell silent when Jesus Christ would give them a predicament that they just didn't want to answer. We're going to withhold judgment. But then once the power was shown, they're like, yes, 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 God. He's God. He is the Lord. He's the one we're going to follow. But those 450 prophets of Baal were asking for an answer from the wrong source. And it was silent. It was silent. So when we're searching for meaning in our life, making sure that we're asking or seeking an answer from the correct source is very important. Now, you or I may not go out and build an altar. We might not sit there and think that we're worshiping Baal. But there are likely times, if you're a human being, where you rely on your own human reasoning, where you rely on yourself instead of seeking out God's way. Making sure that we have the right source is so important. Second example here, let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Start at the beginning of that chapter. Often turn here during the Day of Unleavened Bread. Talking about fasting. But Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. We had a great message last week about justice. They're wanting to have the answers. They're acting. They're coming to God before him as if, you know us, God. We're trying to follow you. We just want justice. God's like, how can you sit there in that two-faced way and come to me and say that you want these things? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Well, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. So God brings out and he says, yeah, there is sin, there is wickedness. You're not doing it, essentially, with the right heart. Your focus is not correct. So in Kings, when you're looking at the prophets of Baal, we have individuals who are seeking an answer. And there was an answer to be had. They were just asking the wrong... They were seeking it from the wrong source, asking the wrong God for an answer. You know, you can pray, and many people around the world do pray, and they do believe in a higher power. They want to have the inspiration. They want to be able to have the answer. We think it's very clear in Scripture that just because we're praying doesn't mean we're getting an answer. Just because we're seeking God, that is not the same God. And God does not answer those who are not his. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, and they know his voice. And if we're following him, then we can ask him. We have to ask the right source. We also have to do so with the right heart. These individuals are asking with the wrong heart. They may have been going to the right guy, the right source, but they were asking with the wrong heart. They didn't really want that. What they really wanted is they wanted a genie. They wanted to say, I'm going to fast for this, God. Make that happen. See, I'm fasting. You need to do this. And that's not how God works. They were trying to bend the will of God, and he's saying, you're doing it. You're doing it for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness, and that's not how it ought to be. We'll look at an example that has both of these, not only a wrong source, but also the wrong heart. Let's go to 1 Samuel 28. Actually, we looked at this, the message that I gave regarding the spirit world and demons. We looked at the individual here, Saul. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 4, Saul goes out. Samuel had died. We read that in verse 3. All Israel was sad and they lamented. And the Philistines then, after the death of Samuel, gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. He had a little bit of that crisis of faith, time of uncertainty. He's getting a little bit anxious. And Saul said to his servants, verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. See, he tried. He tried to go the right route. I mean, but God wouldn't talk to him. Verse 7, and Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who's a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who's a medium at Endor. If you go back and you read the story of Saul, we know why God pulled the blessing. It's because Saul didn't have the heart to obey. It's like, oh, that you would have had that same heart when you were small in your own eyes. Instead of sparing the king, instead of sparing all the choice pieces, instead of going out and doing a sacrifice because you wanted to do that, instead of being patient, all of these things that you did that show me that you don't have a heart. So God says, okay, you don't want to listen, hands off. I guess you're on your own now. So when Saul goes to consult him, God's not there. And then Saul goes one step farther, not only having the wrong heart, but Saul goes and he consults the wrong source. So as we're talking about how do we know when we found the direction, the meaning, the answers that we're looking for, how do we know? We have to go off of the assumption, at least I'm going off of the assumption, that we're seeking the true God and that we're doing so with a right heart. That kind of has to be a given. And if as you analyze yourself, as you're going about looking for direction in life, as I hope we all are, seeking God's direction, we need to have that as the baseline. And if you're not, and if I'm not, well, then we got work to do. And we have to make sure that we're in the right spot to begin with that. And so for the remainder of this message today, I'd like to look at some ways that God makes his will known. Now, we have to go to God, the true God. We have to go to him with a right heart. And then you get to the fun part of trying to figure out, well, what is his will? And he makes his will known in a multitude of ways. We're only going to go over one of the examples today because they are quite extensive in how God makes his will known and his direction known. And the one we're going to go over today, incidentally, after that sermonette, we're going to go over dreams and visions, what people see. I love it when God just inspires things and works things out. As we talk about looking and seeing, we're going to talk about what people see in their dreams, their visions. Genesis chapter 41, let's start there. Genesis chapter 41. This is during the life of Joseph. He had been in captivity. In fact, at this time, he is still in jail. He is in jail because Potiphar's wife had accused him, wrongfully so. But in Genesis chapter 41, verse 1, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, this is 2 full years after Joseph had interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, right? He interpreted those dreams. He said, hey, please remember, put my name before Pharaoh when you guys go out, and they forgot. And so he's sitting there for 2 extra years. But after those 2 full years, Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. That might wake you up. I know people are different. My wife will oftentimes remember the dreams that she has. I'm like, did I even dream last night? So maybe I'm just getting really horrible sleep. And then some people will remember they have dreams. The amount of time between when you wake up and when you forget your dream, I don't know what that is for you. Mine has got to be pretty short, if it's even there, if I remember that I had a dream. But you can wake up with a start. To have a vivid dream like this, that's pretty startling. Verse 5, Pharaoh slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed, it was a dream. You ever have one that you're just so sure is reality? It's just so accurate? You're like, I mean, it can't be fake, because usually there's something fanciful about your dream that you know when you're in the middle of it that it just couldn't be reality. But when you wake up, you're like, I thought that actually happened. It's so visceral, the experience of the dream. And we see here Pharaoh having that. And then he does call for individuals to interpret the dreams. And we do know that finally, and the butler remembers, verse 9, remembers Joseph. And so has Joseph come up and interpret the dream for him. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. I think this is probably closer to what my general experience is with dreams, because Daniel chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 3. The king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, said to his wise men, his astrologers, sorcerers, he says, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. You ever have a dream where you know you had a dream and you're like, oh, but what happened? And I was just in the middle of it and I woke up and I lost it. What was that? It was just so, I mean, I know it was weird, it was strange, but you ever have that? You ever have that with a dream? I feel like this is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying that he had. Well, let's go to verse 31 to 35, because there are times that I can't remember the dream. I'll be like, I'll wake up and I'll talk to my wife and I say, hey, I had a dream. I can't remember it. Hold on, let me, I'll try to think about you trying to, it's like grasping at straws way back there in the cobwebs of sleep. But maybe it'll come to me. I feel like maybe this is what Nebuchadnezzar's situation was, because he's talking to the wise men and he's like, oh no, tell us what the dream was. He's like, no, you tell me what the dream was. Maybe he couldn't remember it. I don't know. But in verse 31, Daniel tells him the dream. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. I can just see Nebuchadnezzar nodding here, going, yes, that's what I would, yeah, that was what I was dreaming about. And then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and silver, and the gold. Oh, sorry, verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Can you imagine somebody coming to you and telling you the dream that you had that you couldn't remember enough to tell them? That might make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, right? But this is, again, a very vivid dream. He knew he had it. It made him so anxious that he sent for the people, his advisors, the wise men, to try to help him figure out what it was. It struck him in such a way that he wanted to figure out what it meant. Let's go a couple chapters forward to Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Now, in the middle of that first dream and this dream, he's also thrown three men into a fire that was so hot that it killed the people who stoked the fire, right? And so his first vision tells him about his position in all the world and history that is going to come. He's like, oh, that's pretty great. I think I'll build that golden idol. Done. Right? And then people won't bow down to it. So he throws Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael into the fiery furnace. Right? And then he says, you know, their God is the real God. It is the one true God. And now we have here in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has visions of visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts come out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So this time Nebuchadnezzar remembered his dream, and he's asking for the interpretation of it, and so he talks to Daniel about that. But oftentimes, this whole concept of dreams and visions, it's kind of like the flashy, sexy side of, ooh, if only God would talk to me. If only I could have that visceral of a dream and remember it and be able to find an interpretation. What does that mean? I mean, you also consider, we already talked about Joseph as he was interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. We alluded to the butler and the baker. But he had one when he was a young kid, that the stars and the moon and the sun bowed down, that the shocks of grain bowed down to him. And how many years, how many decades later was it until that dream came to fruition? But sometimes these dreams and visions can be something that we might seek out. And God does make his will known. And we are very blessed to have an understanding of what these are. We do understand the timing of the various kingdoms on earth that were represented through the image that was in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. We did also see, and we see it come to fruition, what happens in his second dream, where he loses the spirit of man, and instead he's like an animal. And we see those come to fruition, right? We saw Pharaoh's two dreams, looking ahead down the road for what was going to happen, and how that brought about the dominance, the preeminence of Egypt as a superpower of the world at that time. It also gave a good petri dish of growth for the children of Israel to be there, so that God could follow through with his prophecy as he told Abraham. He said, they're going to be in captivity for 400 years, but I'm going to take them out, and they're going to come to this promised land that I promised you, and they're going to inherit that. And so we can see a bit of God's plan, and we can see a bit of what it means for these individuals through the dreams. So if we just had a dream, right, then maybe we could have an answer for what God wants. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. This here is another popular section of prophecy in Scripture. We're not going to read this entire prophecy. It's quite long, quite extensive, covers more history. But in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So he grasped it in large part, we see here at the beginning. But let's go a little bit farther to chapter 12 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. He has another portion of the dream that comes to him. It says, verse 8 of Daniel chapter 12, it says, although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now this section, I mean, there is all sorts of speculation. Because there are two different 1,000 days. What is the 1,290 days versus the 1,335 days? Daniel didn't grasp this. An individual who was very beloved. You know, when the interpretation of his dream was delayed for 3 weeks, He had an angel apologize to him. One of the archangels apologized to him and say, I'm so sorry. I was delayed in coming to you. You're very beloved. We meant to come here from the very beginning, from the moment you started praying. Because Daniel was fasting. He didn't have any wine or any other special drink or anything like that during that time, any special foods. He's fasting during that. You know, so he has the right heart. He's seeking the right source. And it's still delayed in coming to him. But he didn't grasp everything that was before him. God gives, in many situations, dreams or visions or prophecies like this. But he gives them, if you will notice, if we go through all of the ones that we just covered, by themselves, they're nothing but dreams or visions. Without Joseph being in place in Egypt, what was Pharaoh's dream except for something that startled him awake? Nothing. What are my dreams, in large part? They're nothing. They mean absolutely nothing. It required, in Pharaoh's case, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, and in Daniel's case, it requires interpretation. So we see that when God makes his truth known, his will known through dreams and visions, that they are there for his prophets to interpret. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Because this isn't just dreams and visions going back to the Old Testament. This occurred here in the New Testament with Peter. Here, this is a specific topic regarding circumcision and Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. It says, the next day, as they went their journey and drew near the city, Peter went to the housetop, onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice said to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into the heavens again. And Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant. What does this mean? It didn't just happen for no reason. It happened so that God's will could be made known. And then, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Peter thought about the vision. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And then he has the inspiration. God gives inspiration or interpretation to those dreams and visions. They're not just dreams and visions for the sake of dreams and visions. It's not just a fanciful thing about all these really cool things you'd like to do that you think about and your brain is working through at night when you're dreaming, right? He's giving very specific dreams so that his will can be made known and so that those individuals who have the ability to interpret them or have the tools to interpret them can do so. And we saw that again through Joseph, through Daniel. And here, Peter, being led by the Spirit, is able to come to an understanding of what that vision is that he had. Let's go to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Start at the beginning of the chapter. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? There's a bunch of rhetorical questions here. A bunch of rhetorical questions. He's essentially saying to the children of Israel, you were my focus. You shouldn't be surprised that this is happening. You should not be surprised this is happening. Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? There is prophecy, there are visions, there are dreams that he uses that make known what he's doing. It shouldn't be a surprise. When something happens, you'd be like, ah, that makes sense, right? If there is an individual, the ability to interpret what is there, right? As like we're talking about God working through dreams or visions, which the ones that we went over are prophetic dreams and visions, making known his will for what he's going to do, a timeline for mankind, right? It shouldn't be a surprise. So when we see things going on and man continuing to be greedy, man continuing to be selfish, nothing is new under the sun, sounds about right. People do things that are self-serving, sounds about right. The world is continually getting worse, sounds about right. It shouldn't be surprising to us. And so if we see things that occur, perhaps in opposition to what we would like, but still in accordance with what God's plan has borne out, well, I shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. Because God has made known to his people through the prophets what is going to happen. Why did Saul want Samuel when he was going to go look for an answer? When he went to that meeting, first he tried talking to God. He tried the prophets. He tried the Urim and the Thummim, if you go back through, and you can see that that was part of the way that God worked with ancient Israel to let his will be made known, right? But then he goes to the meeting. He's like, okay, those things aren't working. I just need to talk to Samuel. Why? Well, Samuel, he looked back, who grew in stature among the people because it was very clear that God was working with him and that wisdom and discernment and understanding was there in Samuel. Why did Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar need their dreams interpreted? Why do they need a man of God? Because that individual, whether it's Joseph or Daniel, was a conduit to interpret the message. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The ability to discern God's will thankfully is no longer relegated, or I guess I won't say relegated. It's not just for one prophet compared to 450 as it was for Elijah, because God works in a different way. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, it says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing Jesus and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. This is really funny, actually, because they were asking him for a sign from heaven, so he talks to them about weather, which is up in heaven and in the sky. It's kind of like throwing it back. So it's quite funny, tongue-in-cheek. He says, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. He says, you want a sign? You've had your signs. Think of all the prophets. What did Stephen say? He says, you who stone the prophets, you kill them. This is what you do. You don't listen to them. You suppress the truth. That is what the leaders of Israel were doing. But God's will in so many ways has been made known already. What does he want? What does the Lord desire of you and me? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before him. What does he want? He wants us to let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and we would glorify our Father in heaven. What does he want? What is his will? I thought it was very telling what he said at the very end. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel wanted to know. And our human proclivity is to want to know the end of things. Well, what about John? You know, what's it to you if John lives until I come back? We want to know the end. Daniel wanted to know the end. And he said, chapter 12, verse 13 says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." He says, don't worry about it, Daniel. You're going to go to your rest, and the next thing you know, it's going to be there at the end of the days. We can want to know all these details. We want to know what God's will is, and we want to know that, I mean, all the details. If only I knew, I mean, is the temple going to be fully rebuilt? Does it just need to have an altar? Have they found the red heifer yet? Are we going to be able to do, I mean, you can just play this game of trying to find all of these things out. Daniel saw it, and he saw the future, and the majority of it he understood. And when he's asking for the little bit of extra bit of insight, God says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Go your way. You're going to rest. What matters for you is that you're going to be preserved for that future. And Amos, just like Jesus Christ, when he was talking to the children of Israel, he says, you shouldn't be surprised because my will has been made known. It's manifest. We've just walked through what God's will is for all of mankind over this entire year of his holy days. We know what God wants. But sometimes we want to have those extra bit of details. We can grasp what he wants, kind of like the lawyer. He understood the full extent when Jesus Christ asked him, what is the law and what is your reading of it? He said, oh, do this. He said, yes, go and do likewise. And then he wanted more details. And he missed the boat because he was so focused on those details. It's important for us to be able to discern the times. We do want to be able to look and see what the times are, but the most important thing for us is kind of that last message that was given to Daniel. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10 through 17. The disciples came to Jesus and said to him, why do you speak to them, being the masses, of individuals, the multitudes, in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We can read, because it has been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to the majority of people it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Kind of like what Mr. Graham was saying. They look, but they're not seeing. Right? Seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see. We saw Daniel asking that very thing. Please let me understand a little bit more. And they did not see it. And to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. See, we see a shift. And this is what I alluded to. It's no longer just the prophets who have the opportunity to understand God's will. God had the prophets going through working with ancient Israel. They had the Urim and the Thummim. They had all these different things, right? And we're like, if only God worked in that way. If only we had visions like they used to have. If only we had a cloud, then we would know what God would want us to do. And Jesus is telling his disciples, who are there in the presence of the Son of Man, the Son of God, he's saying, you know what? What you get to understand and what you get to know, what I'm revealing to you here, is more than what these other individuals, these other prophets, wise men, have ever had the opportunity to know. And the difference is his Holy Spirit. We have the opportunity to interpret because of God's Spirit. That discernment to be guided by His Spirit to understand what He wants. We don't have to sit there and try to figure out what the Urim and the Thummim were, and if only we could make them in whatever it was, however they were, to figure it out. We're to be guided by His Spirit. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you can go and read through there so many times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The message is going to God's people. It's going to His churches. It's not just going to one person who's going to have to interpret it for them. Because what did Jesus Christ do? He went through, the veil was rent, and He has now made available the opportunity for us to go before the very throne of God and to be able to have an audience with our Father and to understand if we're willing to go to the right source, if we're willing to have the right heart. See, God's prophets understood the dreams and the visions because they were submitting to Him. He could use them as a conduit because they were submitting to Him, because they were seeking Him, because they were going to the true God, again, with the right heart. And we see inklings, even going back into the Old Testament, of God wanting to function in a different way to communicate His will differently. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. God didn't want it in that way to be removed, to be separated from the people. But it is how it was, and that is why we get to see that we are a part of a better covenant. Because, you know, I like getting good deals on stuff, and if you can cut out the middleman, you get a better deal, right? You get clear communication with the supplier, right? You can just get a better deal. One less bit of noise to have to go through. Well, that's just for something silly that I might use in a project. How much more important is it to be able to have? You don't have to have a vicar of Christ. You don't have to have a go-between. We actually have that direct access to our Father. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. In the middle of a little bit of a disagreement, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. I think this is very telling, because it's not like, so Moses went and cried to mom and dad. No, Moses didn't go. The Lord heard this. The man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Who wouldn't like to have just this? I mean, that's a clear statement of what God wants to happen. Come out here. We're going to have a talk. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. God lets it be known what His will is, what He wants to do through visions. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? There is a very personal relationship here that God had with Moses. While everybody else is getting spoken to, all the other prophets, the individuals who he had worked with, and actually even beyond this, when they're going in through the time of the judges, right? He speaks to them through visions, through dreams. He says, I talked to Moses face to face. God wanted that. They speak plainly. Oh, the freedom that you have when you have a relationship that is good enough that you can speak plainly, that you don't have to sit there and do the little dance about offending somebody. You just know they love you. You love them. You can talk about it, be done with it, and it's done. It's so liberating. And yet it's so difficult to get as a human being. I don't know why it's so tough, but I know that I don't do the best job with it. Perhaps you have difficulties with it too, but it's just one of those things. It's a part of our human nature. It's a part of this experience that we go through. But God's like, you know, I have open conversations with Moses, kind of like we see there with Abraham when he's talking with God. There is this way that God wanted. Yes, he speaks with visions and things, but he spoke with Moses face to face. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll start in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. It says, love never fails. We're in the middle of what is called the love chapter. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. They'll come to pass. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish. Kind of sounds a little bit like Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes. Also sounds a little bit like what was told to Daniel. You know, there are these visions, there are these prophecies, but, you know, they're going to come to pass. They're going to vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You can only know, and you can only prophesy what you know. Prophesying here not necessarily being what we might think of in terms of Daniel, but in terms of opening up the Word of God for understanding. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But in the future, then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You see, even now, while we have the opportunity to have the inspiration of God, the guidance of His Holy Spirit to show us what He is wanting us to do, we still, in many ways, still only see in part. As much as Moses got to walk and talk, or Abraham got to walk with God, both of them got to talk to God in that way, plain conversation face to face, to be able to have that intimate relationship, we can only speak to what we know. We can only know as much as we're being guided by His Spirit. We can only know as much as we are diving into His Word to understand what He's trying to teach us. Let's close over in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The 12 are together. Now, Thomas, called the twin, Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. You remember he came into the room, they saw him. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You see, for him, just having that one step removed, he's essentially saying, unless I see him face to face, I'm not going to believe. God didn't want to work just with visions. He wanted to be able to work face to face with people. He wanted to be able to give the opportunity for them to know. And in many ways, he recognized here the human frailty of Thomas. And he'll also recognize our human frailties. Because it goes on, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, he wasn't there when Thomas said, "I don't believe you." He says, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Kind of in the same way that Israel did when Elijah put before them, who are you going to follow? What are you going to do? Are you going to follow Baal or are you going to follow God? And until they saw it, until they saw the fire come down and lick up a soaking wet altar and the water that was there, they weren't willing to believe. The Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, they knew who Jesus was, but they didn't want to believe. They had all the signs, and Jesus said, "You want a sign? You've had enough of them. Here are your signs." And yet you won't listen. This is the only one I'm going to give to you. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus very graciously showed Thomas what he needed to see and experience in order to believe, in order to be willing to go forward and follow through with his life, being guided by the Spirit, inspired to understand what God wanted for him in his life. And it's very similar, because God still works with us in the same ways. It's very similar to what we get to experience, where we have that opportunity, where what are we going to do? Do we need to have a vision? Do we need to have a dream to understand the will of God? Perhaps that's not clear enough. Perhaps we need to have him right there in front of us, make it a very clear thing. And that'll be, we'll talk about this next time. Perhaps it's a miracle. Perhaps it's something that we need to be able to experience, because that's kind of what Thomas needed. He needed to be able to see it. But in all of these things, the underlying question for us is, what else do we need? What else do we need in order to follow God? He can give us a dream. He can give us a vision. Is that enough? Daniel had to be told, no, you don't have to understand that. You understand enough to follow me. God works in a lot of ways. He does want to make his will known. We do need to be able to look into Scripture and discern where we are in time. But the whole crux of what God has given us in Scripture is not to know the ins and outs of prophecy and of all the details of every possible thing you could know and puff ourselves up with knowledge, but he's given it to us as a backdrop of showing how he works with people. He works through dreams, he works through visions, and right now he's working through each and every one of us who have accepted that call. He's working through us through his Spirit so that we can know and we can understand and we can discern without necessarily having to be one of those prophets of old. So those of us who have an ear to hear, let us hear what he says to the churches. Let's make sure that we're seeking his guidance, we're seeking his will, and we're seeking what he wants us to do in our lives.